Test, test, here we go. Okay, well, welcome to the Monday evening session. Good to see you all back tonight. Especially thrilled to see Pastor Mobley. That takes the heat off. The guest speaker is here. A good session last night. Really enjoy appreciate the tradition in the AFLC of having these spiritual life meetings, and I think it's a wonderful thing and pray that it continues. Let's see, a number of things. Fellow North Dakotans, anybody outside this afternoon, what didn't we have? Wind. We didn't have a lot of wind either, or rain, excuse me. But wonderful that we don't have wind. I love it. So last week there was a short little email text exchange, who's going to take what evening for devotions, etc. So I, at some point, responded, details aren't important, but I said, well, I'll take Monday night. And within 5 seconds, 3 seconds, say, Shane, Holy Spirit says, you know that scripture that says, talks about the church and the people will gather themselves to have their ears tickled? The Holy Spirit was gracious with me because that's all he gave me, because he knew that's all I knew. I didn't know the actual book and the chapter and verse. So I was thankful for that, but I do now. So I was led by the Holy Spirit, and I have a sense of being obedient to that calling. And so we'll just see where this goes. I have no idea if this is going to fit with what Pastor Mobley is teaching on tonight. We'll see where it ends up. So, here goes. Yes, 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 1. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And this is Paul writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's epistles. He was a prisoner in Rome and knew that his life was nearing its end. Paul also knew that after his departure, grievous wolves would arise in the body of Christ and would not spare the little flock of God. It is not surprising, therefore, that Paul gave significant advance warning about treachery within the church, and seriously cautioned Timothy against false teachers, doctrines of demons, apostasy within the body of Christ, and ungodly heresies infiltrating the church. Earlier we discover Paul exhorting Timothy in righteous living, Christian fidelity, fulfilling his ministry as a pastor, and ensuring that he continues to be a worthy workman, approved of God. Paul encouraged Timothy to flee from evil lusts and to preach the whole counsel of Christ, and he further expressed his grief over certain men who were distorting the pure gospel of grace and destroying the faith of some by teaching that there was no resurrection. But in his final section, Paul reiterates the serious warning of godlessness in the last days, where evil men will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived themselves, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Is Paul's heartbreaking pronouncement. They will want to have their ears tickled with a watered-down and compromised gospel, he continues, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers who say the things they want to hear by preaching a feel-good credo instead of teaching the plain truth of the gospel of grace about sin and salvation and about Jesus Christ as the one and only way to be justified by God. The closer we get to the close of the church age, the more we recognize this prophetic word from Paul coming to pass. We see an evolving gospel which focuses on a feel-good factor, and we hear of ungodly aberration in the body of Christ. Some teach a prosperity gospel with its accompanying unbiblical word of faith declarations and positive proclamations, together with an emerging church where scripture is altered to tickle the ears of carnal men and foolish women. Paul warned that a time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine and would want to have their ears tickled with a watered-down, compromised gospel and accumulate for themselves teachers having itching ears. How insightful Paul's warning is for the church today. Let us beware of the many false teachers, doctrines of demons, extra-biblical revelation, fascination with angels, and the plethora of ungodly teachings that are infiltrating Christianity today, lest we be drawn away into unscriptural teachings and an unbiblical worldview. Let us study to show ourselves approved unto God and take to heart the whole counsel of God, so that we are not led astray in these increasingly evil and godless times. So, we'll see what the Holy Spirit does with that. Absolutely no pressure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the tradition of spiritual life meetings. Thank you for the gift of your word. And I would pray that you would be with Pastor Mobley as he's sharing the word that you've placed upon his heart. Let that word go forth and complete its intended work. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Got here. That's an advertisement. Okay, we do quite a bit of leadership training, but not really in our program. Our program is like 70% exegetical, so right out of the Bible. And then we augment it with some courses. And I if things go right next year, I've got a very small cohort. It's like a trial balloon program for third year students to stick around for one more year and get some more specific congregational leadership training. And if that works out, like ladies and gentlemen, Kent Sperry. Yeah, he warned me he wasn't going to be here. So that's right, you've heard. So if things go right, if it's in an application phase right now, we'll have a handful of students learning some advanced stuff just to see how that works. And one of those classes would be a 6 credits, so 3 credits per semester, congregational internship locally, and then a 3 credit per semester class called Servant Leadership in the Local Congregation. And I would teach that, and we use books like this. This is the former CEO of Popeye's Chicken, and a Christian woman named Cheryl Bockhelder. It's fantastic leadership training in there, stuff that's not just business, but it applies to congregational life and ministry. The other is Luther for the Busy Man. We'll be reprinting that. Ambassador Publications, which is parish education in the AFLC, will be reprinting that. That'll be out this summer. If you come to annual conference, shameless plug, you can pre-order the book and get a free, ready for it? Ready, wait for it. Luther for the Busy Man coffee mug. Ooh. Ah, that's pretty neat. So, okay, great. So that Luther for the Busy Man is lots of fun. You can find that online for free right now, podcast and text message and email and all that kind of thing. So lutherforthebusyman.org. This is, somebody took a picture of Pastor Jason Goodham and me broadcasting a basketball game, which we kind of did as half of a joke. Yeah, he has a broadcast journalism undergrad, and I coach basketball, so I've done on and off, quite a bit of color commentary on, but it's been years. I mean, it's just been years. So we grabbed a couple mics and sat down and started doing the game, and people liked it. I mean, a lot. I mean, they liked it a lot. We had 120 people watching the live stream. And then I figured out this is a 4-hour commercial for the Bible College and Seminary, and they're actually listening. What in the world? So we're probably going to keep doing it, and we're going to stick to radio. We'll video the game, but we'll radio us because, I mean, look at those faces. So, all right. Student Life Center on the left is my son sitting there at the grand opening. He had planned this all along. He's going to grab his corn dog from the food truck and go sit on that retaining wall and just enjoy life. And I saw him sitting up there, and I just thought, that is the cutest thing ever. So I went down and sat next to him. Anyway, there's something simple about an 11-year-old boy sitting alone with double-fisted corn dog action. The best. So it's all right. It's oh to be young again. And there I had my white shirt and tie with the name tag on, so I looked like I got the Mormon missionary thing going on. But it's good. It's a good look. All right. That's my wife, Michelle. She says I got, yeah, her eyes are closed. But just imagine her eyes are open and how beautiful she is. So Michelle's one of the tutors for our Classical Conversations community. And they teach one day a week at the homeschool co-op, and it's pretty aggressive. And so Michelle, who's not a grammarian, I'm the grammar Nazi in our house. She's teaching the kids how to diagram sentences all year, and it's so fun because I love that stuff. I just think it's practically a holy thing to do, to diagram a sentence. That's my daughter Hannah dressed up as Corrie Ten Boom, doing a history paper presentation. And then any guesses, I'm just going to see if you figure out who my son was. Just, he did a whole presentation on it, but this is him. Who do you think he was? Very good. That was quick. That was very fast. This is like Josh Duhamel doing his advertisement for North Dakota Legendary. So he just loves Teddy Roosevelt. And a lot of it is driving through the national park. Because that on the way to Grandma's house, that park's a pretty cool thing to drive through. Because I don't know if you knew this, but there are some parts of 94 that are not as scenic as Teddy Roosevelt National Park. And so you get, you know, it's like, woohoo, Bismarck, okay? And then you keep driving until you hit the big cow and whatever that sculpture is. And then you hit the park, and life is good. So, okay. So I just thought I'd show you that. Okay, last sales pitch for you. Every August, we do something called the Summer Institute of Theology. It's a week long, so Monday through Friday. And it's not for credit, continuing education for pastors and lay people. We have a load of fun. It is a lot of fun. If the twins are in town, we have even more fun. But you know, they're not this year. It's one of those things. But it's classes all day with people who really want to be there, and it is fun to learn. Most of the classes are not, it's not like doctoral level classes or anything. It'd be really accessible, fun stuff. So this year, we're trying something. I'm bringing in two speakers who are kind of, you know, a big deal. And when speakers are kind of a big deal, you can't get them all week because they're kind of a big deal. Me, on the other hand, I'm available all week. And if you keep feeding me, I might stay through Thursday. So, but these guys, they're kind of a big deal. So we got first on Monday through Wednesday, a guy named Brian Chappell, who literally wrote the book, Christ-Centered Preaching, and we use his text. I love inviting people who wrote our textbooks into it. It really works, because when you see the guy who wrote it, it's kind of helpful. So Brian Chappell's a very big deal in conservative Presbyterian church. Okay, so he'll be there doing Christ-centered preaching Monday all day, Tuesday all day, and then Wednesday morning. And for lay preachers or pastors, as a pastor, when you're preaching every week, you are constantly honing the craft. I mean, you are actively working at it. If you're any good at all, you're always working at it because it slips. It is hard work. You know, God doesn't always whisper to you a Bible verse without a reference. You know, sometimes you actually have to Google it at sermoncentral.com like Pastor Sperry does. No. So you're learning it, and even if it's just sermon listening. So that's the first half of the week. The second half of the week, we've got a guy coming in named Zach Hicks, who is also a big deal. I'm sure you haven't heard of him. He wrote a book called The Worship Pastor. So he's writing it from a pastoral perspective. He's a full-time pastor of worship leading at a very big, I think it's an Anglican church someplace. He's very good. And I got to know him through our worship leader, director of worship and creative arts at Living Word Free Lutheran Church, because we had a bunch of, it was the weirdest thing. It's a newer church, younger people. And content driven, but like variety of styles. We didn't really enjoy the organ a ton, but we had four organists in our church. And our ministry philosophy was, you part of congregational ministry is you equip the saints for the work of service. In other words, if you have racehorses, race. If you have plow horses, plow. Or alternatively, dance with them that brung you. So you go with what you got instead of wishing you had something else. So what do you do? You buy yourself an organ, and you figure it out. And so we got the organ, and okay. So what's funny about that is then when the trap set conversation came, it was very easy because it was part of our ministry philosophy. You go with what you got. And now we have people to play percussion, and so you did it. And so we bought an organ and a trap set without congregational controversy. It can be done. Okay, because the operating principle is you equip the saints for the work of service instead of wishing you were something you're not. Okay, so we did one service. We didn't do the contemporary traditional split thing. We wanted to stay focused on content. And so what we did was an intentionally blended service. So our director of worship and creative arts would end up writing organ parts for, and you can't do that. I mean, I could never do that, but he was, you know, actually good at his job. So he'd write out organ parts for these contemporary worship songs and modern hymns. And we would seamlessly then be able to do big old hymns too. And then he'd write out parts for other instrumentation, and you just do it seamlessly. It got to the point where we just played a little game where people didn't know if it was an old song or a new song, and that was loads of fun. And so just for kicks, we started putting the copyright date in the bulletin. That's great. Yeah, that's, all right. So anyway, so we got to know this guy because he had a Juilliard-trained organist in his church, and he used her in contemporary worship settings. And so we invited him and the organist to come several years ago. And, you know, there are organists and there are organists. And she did a recital for us that week in the chapel. It was like, it was mind-numbing how good it was. It was unbelievable. So Zach Hicks will be back teaching Christ-centered worship. And it's not, you know, spoiler alert, it's not a presentation thing. It's not like a style thing. It's a how to lead a congregation in worship with rich content, and he's very good at it, and he has a fantastic book on the subject. So first part of the week is preaching. Second part, it's three different options. He's one of them. The other two are 1 Peter and 2 Peter Bible study by Gary Jorgensen, which is fantastic. We're doing it at our church right now. And the third one is Dr. Nathan Olson, new faculty member. He's going to do ethics, Christian ethics. You know, ethics and the Christian life, that kind of thing. So you can have three choices the second half of the week. This is why I tell you this. It's because Gina really, really wants to go do that 1 and 2 Peter thing. So y'all could go with her. And you could do it this year in 3 days. So you travel on a Tuesday, go to class. No, you could even do it. If you got up at 3 a.m. on Wednesday morning, you could get there by afternoon class. And then you do Wednesday afternoon, all day Thursday, all day Friday, and it'd be just a concise, really sweet time. So this year you can actually do half a week. We've never done that before. We're going to see how it works. So you can find more information online at flbc.edu. Operators are standing by. Okay, tonight, how do we know what we know? Please stand. I'm about to teach you a song. No, yeah, stand up. That's fine. What did I mumble? I mean, is this? Am I speaking German? I mean, okay. My apologies. It's like, how many of you love action songs? I can't stand action songs. You know, I was a kid in first grade where you do the hokey pokey. First of all, I wasn't going to shake anything in front of anyone. Second of all, what if that really is what it's all about? I want more out of life than this. Okay, all right. So that's it. I don't like action songs, but this is a song. Yeah, I just teach it to you. It's not like I wrote it. Actually, I did. Okay, it's called "It's Epistemology." It goes like this. I'll just break. You just watch for a second. Right? It goes like this. It goes like this. You got a right hand up and go. It's epistemology, and then you reload it right again. It's epistemology, and then this is the content. This is good stuff. Well done. Watch the shoulder. You don't want to throw it. Okay. How we know what we know, look up high, look down low, and then it's like a big finish thing. It's epistemology. Okay, now this is obviously high-class stuff. This is going to stick with you forever. I wrote this for my four-year-old children because they got to know what epistemology is. And if you're teaching a four-year-old child what epistemology is, this is how you do it. And so I teach it to all my college kids, and they just love it. And then Sean McDowell came, and I caught a couple of our students teaching him the epistemology song. I'm like, no, it's Sean McDowell. Okay, ready? It's epistemology, how we know what we know. Look up high, look down low. It's epistemology. Verse 2. It's epistemology, what God said, who God is, who we are, what God did, it's epistemology. Sit down. All right. Okay. It's silly. Epistemology is simply how we know what we know. That's a quiz question, and now you could get a quiz question right at Free Lutheran Bible College in Apologetics and Christian Thought. I can't wait to see how many students miss that question on the final, even after the song, Pedagogical Excellence, and they're going to still miss the question. So it's epistemology. How do we know what we know? Somebody give me something we should have an opinion about. Says, give me something. Except for Dalton. Dalton's opinions scare me. I found a guy tonight who can talk more than I can. So, so give me something I can have an opinion about. Building houses. Okay, all right. Give me something about building houses. Do you have a preferred method of construction? Yeah, that's good. Okay, so now we have to ask the question, how do we know what a superior method of construction is? And throw out some criteria that might help us with that. How do we know what's that?
Wind rating,
especially out here, right? Yeah, that's very, very, yeah, wind rating. But how do you know that that's actually a good criterion? Well, it's important for you for some reason. But what if I'm like the big bad wolf and I don't like strongly rated, wind rated houses? I want them to come down right fast on top of the little piggies. Okay, we've got a different way of knowing things, right? And that's kind of an awkward example, maybe, because I just wanted to go with Marv. Marv? Marvin, I got it right. Sweet. Whatever he said. So if we have a different way of knowing things, okay, there's a bunch of us in here who think the Bible's a pretty special book, and that's a good way of knowing things. You probably have had conversations in your life with people who don't share that conviction. You have a different way of knowing. You have a different epistemology. Now, there are some areas of your life where either of your ways of knowing will work just fine. Probably preferred house construction is one of those areas. Okay. But there are other areas of life where if your epistemology is broken, you can't get the right answer. And so in some ways, all of the most important questions of life are based on having a proper epistemology. How do you know what you know? Okay, the word it's not important that you know what the word means. But I'm going to teach you. Epistemology, that's from the Greek word for faith, pistis. Epistemology, it's a study of knowledge or faith, how we know stuff. Okay, that's where it comes from. And understanding how we know what we know as Christians is very, very important. Okay, let me ask you a couple quick questions. Does truth exist? Yes. Okay. Have you ever talked to somebody who doesn't think that's true? Okay, now, it's kind of funny, right? If you say that out loud. Okay, you know, no absolute truth exists. Okay. Are you sure about that? Yeah. Absolutely? Yep. Okay, all right, anyway. Is that true? Yes. Okay. Certainly? Yes. Okay, my work here is done. Okay, so propositional truth. If P, then Q. That's a That's a formal logic way of looking at propositions. So if it rains outside, then I will get wet. Something like that. Okay. If P, then Q. Some people will deny that that kind of logical propositional truth exists. But almost always, guess what they'll use to prove it doesn't exist? Logic propositional truth, right? They'll use if P, then Q to prove that if P, then Q doesn't really exist. And you don't have to know what I'm talking about here, but propositional truth. Most people will say propositional truth exists. Some deny it. Mathematical truth. You're a nerd, right? Yeah, pretty much. Okay, so this is what mathematicians, they call this, this is elegant. This is one of those, this is actually true. Yeah, E, it's the natural logarithm. So if you ring a bell, in a vacuum, the sound decays at a rate that is expressed by this number. And I can't remember what it is, it's like 2.7128 or something. You remember it, don't you? From NDSSSSSSS. Okay, great. I love North Dakota college name jokes. I talked to James Mulstrey today. He's impressed that somebody remembers who he was. So, yeah, okay. I is the imaginary number, square root of negative 1. Hard to get a square root of negative 1, but it's really super important. It comes up in circuits, actually. Not circuses, circuits. It's a different thing. Pi, we all know what pi is. It's like cooking with a backstop, right? Okay, that's good. 3.14 with the radius, you know, the diameter to the circumference, it equals negative 1. It's elegant. And you can actually derive that. I know that because I had to do it. I had to actually do that on a test one time, so I know that I can do it. I can't for the life of me remember how, but I know I've done it. I got the grade to prove it, so it was a D. Now, so the mathematical truth exists, but some people who say that propositional truth exists and mathematical truth exists, when you get to ethical truth or moral truth, all of a sudden it doesn't exist anymore. And you give them something experiential, like, well, you got to be a little careful here, I think. Your kid comes home from college and says, I think I'm gay. Okay, well, you can't refute that because it's experiential truth. So some people who say ethical, moral truths do not exist will affirm all these kinds of truths, especially this last one. So does truth exist? Okay, I've got a... this is a double risk, and I'm actually thinking I might not do it. Okay, first of all, this one's political. But it's not... The point isn't political. It's just the fact that I just put that picture up is political, okay? Okay, and I don't know if you knew, but there's another picture I could put up, even more recent, that's even more fun. So, Kent, topic-wise, this is non-graphic. Am I okay, or should I be careful here? Okay, all right. On same-sex stuff? Okay, not this is non-graphic, but it's a topic that comes up. Okay, so if you're wondering why Christians keep talking about abortion and human sexuality, it's because that's where the battle rages right now. And if it were something else, we'd probably talk about that, you know. But this is where we're at. Why is this all you ever want to talk about? Well, you know, I'd love to not talk about it, so knock it off. But okay, how do we know stuff today? This is from 2008. Rick Warren, love him, hate him, I don't know what your opinion is, and I'm not sure I care, but I just brought it up, so I must. They did this forum at Saddleback Community Church in the 2008 election cycle, where they got both presidential candidates and sat them down and asked them a bunch of questions. I thought it was at least a nice, effort, you know, to actually sit down and talk about questions. And this is what Barack Obama said at that forum.
I believe that marriage is the union between a man and a woman. Now, for me as a Christian,
okay, they liked that answer apparently.
For me as a Christian, it's also a sacred union. You know, God's in the mix. Uh-huh.
Would you support a constitutional amendment with that definition?
No, I would not.
Why not?
And because historically, much historically, we have not defined marriage in our Constitution. It's been a matter of state law. That has been our tradition. Let's break it down. The reason that people think there needs to be a constitutional amendment, some people believe, is because of the concern that about same-sex marriage. I am not somebody who promotes same-sex marriage, but I do believe in civil unions. I do believe that we should not, that for a gay partners to want to visit each other in a hospital, for the state to say, you know what, that's all right. I don't think in any way inhibits my core beliefs about what marriage are. I think my faith is strong.
Okay, so just hang it up there for a second. I'm coming back. There's more. Okay, now just letting all that go, just everything you just said, that's not the point. Okay, the point is, what does he think about marriage in 08? Okay, so we're clear on that, right? Okay.
I have to tell you, as I said, I've been going through an evolution on this issue.
2012.
I've always been adamant that gay and lesbian Americans should be treated fairly and equally. And that's why, in addition to everything we've done in this administration, rolling back Don't Ask, Don't Tell, so that outstanding Americans can serve our country, whether it's no longer defending the Defense Against Marriage Act, which tried to federalize what has historically been state law. I've stood on the side of broader equality for the LGBT community. And I had hesitated on gay marriage, in part because I thought civil unions would be sufficient, but that was something that would give people hospital visitation rights and other elements that we take for granted. I was sensitive to the fact that for a lot of people, the word marriage was something that evokes very powerful traditions, religious beliefs, and so forth. But I have to tell you that over the course of several years, as I talk to friends and family and neighbors, when I think about members of my own staff who are incredibly committed monogamous relationships, same-sex relationships, who are raising kids together, when I think about those soldiers or airmen or Marines or sailors who are out there fighting on my behalf and yet feel constrained, even now that Don't Ask, Don't Tell is gone, because they're not able to commit themselves in a marriage. At a certain point, I've just concluded that for me personally, it is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married.
Okay, so laying aside everything else, I especially like the characterization. Like, I don't know if you knew this, but apparently only spouses can visit each other in the hospital. I didn't know. I just, anyway, for all these years I have visited people who I'm not married to, and I didn't know that was wrong. So this must, and I don't even have a clerical collar. So anyway, so laying that aside, I did such a good job of ignoring that, I guess. Why in 4 years, I know some of you probably are so cynical you think this is just like, political wins. But laying that cynicism aside, why did he change his mind according to what he just said? What? Pressure, some pressure.
His experiences along the way.
Okay, his experiences along the way. Specifically what? Talking to people. Now, somebody said to get more votes or whatever. That was when I said the cynical thing, that was for you. I am not a cynic. I look at the good things of all people. Okay, so I know somebody who. All right, so now let me chase off the children. Sorry about that. Okay, so when I started as a pastor in 03, 02 as an intern, Southern California, I would have one conversation per, quarter with something homosexuality related. Usually it was not somebody who was struggling with homosexuality. It was a parent or a grandparent. Usually with the unexpressed guilt of what did I do wrong as a parent. You ever feel that guilt? Okay, so your demographic, like the young grandparent age, so that's what I just called you, young grandparents, the young hip grandparent age, and the empty nesters, that's like their primary fear and guilt in life is how they ruined their children. And the truth is, you probably didn't do nearly as bad as you think you did. So, once per quarter. By the time I got done at Living Word Free Lutheran Church, Sioux Falls, South Dakota, it was weekly. Weekly. What changed? Half a generation later, more training on human sexuality, but it wasn't biblical training. Epistemology, how we know what we know. Now, I do not base my view on these matters on my experiences. All of our experiences have something to do with the way we interpret things. I mean, that's just life, right? We all have our different, and that's why you have a conversation with somebody and try to figure out where they're coming from. You get to know them and all that. How do they see the world? What's important to them? Well, that's very, very important, but it ultimately doesn't change reality, right? Okay, so President Barack Obama banked on, I know people, they seem all right. Now, I might be stepping on toes here. I honestly am not meaning to. I barely know any of you except for your excellent culinary skills. There is a strong tendency for parents and grandparents to change their theology to match the lives that their children and grandchildren are leading. In fact, I've seen this one. Okay, now this is going to come off way worse than I mean it. There are sometimes children who want to come to Bible college whose parents don't want them to come to Bible college because they want them to get on with their life and make money because, it's very important that somebody's making top dollar at age 23. Otherwise, their life is ruined. So, and then they go on to XYZ University and just jump into the stream and it washes you out wherever. And unless you're trying to swim upstream, finding the good Christian ministries that are on every campus, they're there. Unless they're mature enough to find those ministries, they jump into the stream and they get washed out downstream. And where they get washed out downstream isn't more biblical, it's less biblical. And I haven't had the guts yet to tell a parent directly that if this is your kid and they're not mature enough to swim upstream and they're not tough enough and tender of heart enough to take a stand, there is a better chance that you will change your theology than they will come out okay. Because our children catechize us if we have not catechized them. That's how it works. Interestingly, President Obama's position in 2012, by 2020, was declared unelectable by one political party. Think of that. It's crazy how fast this has moved in our society. Okay, how do we know stuff? What time is it? I think this is a shorthand. I think that's the longhand. So what time is it?
7:50.
Oh, you know what's really funny about that? Is that, wow. It kind of ruins the slide. You say this is, I don't know what to do with this. This has never happened before. Okay, so generally somebody looks at their watch and tells me what time it really is, and I double down on the fact that it's actually, right? So I got to regroup. I don't know what to do. Okay, the point of this is even a stopped clock is right twice a day. Okay, but just because you look at just because your watch says it's 7:58, if it's not 7:58, do you really know what time it is? No. And that happened to me coming up here. You know how the cell phone towers, your cell phone will bounce between towers because you're right on the line, so you're never really sure what time it is? I sat down, my clock went backwards by 10 minutes when I sat down tonight for the brownie. It's really funny. So, how do we know what we know? This formulation has been used a lot of places. It's certainly not everywhere, but this is probably the most common formulation of what constitutes knowledge in the history of philosophy. It's K equals JTB, knowledge equals justified true belief. So in order to know something, you have to have some justification for it. And I'm not saying justification like theological justification, you know, but why do you think it's such and such a time? So if you look at your watch and it happens to be wrong, and you look at it and you tell somebody the wrong time, were you lying? No, because you were justified in your belief that it was such and such a time. Now the problem with that, of course, is if you're dead set honest that you've got the right time and it's the wrong time, did you really know what time it was? No. And if you did, you got lucky, like I just did. That's hilarious. That has never happened before. I've done this talk 50 times. Okay. Excuse me. I made this specially for you. Okay. Okay. We don't have to pay him then. Okay. Justified true belief. So you have to have a reason to know what time it is, and it has to actually be true, and you got to buy it. I mean, you got to believe it. Because if you swear up and down, if somebody swears up and down what time it is, and every clock in the whole wide world agrees with that time, there's always going to be some crotchety guy who says, "I don't believe it. It's all a conspiracy." Okay, you can't really say that they have knowledge. You nodded as if you know this person. Okay, all right. Okay, hopefully they're not here. So knowledge equals justified true belief. Not everybody thinks about it that way. There's all kinds of arguing about that now. But the arguing comes from people who ultimately don't think it's possible to ever know anything for sure. And isn't that a delightful world to live in? Yeah. I'm going to skip that slide. Yeah, I'll skip that slide. I don't want to skip that slide, but I'm going to skip that slide. Go! Okay. I want to show you how we know stuff as Christians. Romans 1, 16 through 28 or so. Okay, so this is one of those passages when you're dealing with homosexuality. This is one of the five or six passages in Scripture that very explicitly deal with homosexuality. Now, we're not supposed to believe that the Bible ever says anything about homosexuality because I, too, have read that on Facebook. But this is one of five or six passages, and this is a hilarious part about that claim. This will keep you up at night. This is just like Johnny Carson level humor. Okay, the Bible doesn't say anything about homosexuality, but you're probably just going to quote to me one of those five or six clobber passages from the Bible that beat up on gays. Okay, well, we could argue about one or two, one of those things, but you can't argue about both of those things. Okay. So let's argue about the second part, the clobber passages. That's what they're called. Isn't that wonderfully non-prejudicial? Yeah, the clobber passages. Okay, now, to be fair, okay, if you think that your best argument against homosexuality or for what I would call a biblical human sexuality is that, ew, okay, that's not a good argument, okay? That's a clobber passage. And so if you're looking for a passage of Scripture that you can use to clobber somebody with, you're making the Bible a clobber passage. Don't do that. Just don't. Precious eternal human souls for whom Christ died. We're all blind to our own blindness, and if people weren't struggling with homosexuality, there would be quite enough sin in their life to send them to hell anyway. And there's a whole bunch of sin in my life and your life that may not fall under that category that is just as heinous, just as ugly, and just as damning apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so are we good on that? Okay, so we got to be careful about that. Now, there is a ew factor because of the... It just flies in the face of the natural order, okay? But so does men and women sleeping around, right? Okay, the church has taken heterosexual sin very lightly. It should be no surprise that homosexual sin followed shortly thereafter, and other things. Okay, so this is one of those passages. But I want you to notice that what this passage says about human sexuality is at the tail end, fruit level, not root. The root level is epistemology. So that's why we're looking at it. Romans 1:16. It's really long. I tried to blow this up a little bit so you can take a look at it. And I underlined some stuff that's not in the original Greek. It's just I just underlined it so we could see it. So, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just by faith shall live. Okay. So I underline some stuff. Why was the Apostle Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Okay, because in it is the power of God unto salvation. You realize this isn't just data, that God's word is the means by which God creates and sustains faith in the human heart. So I like to spend some time with Scripture. There, I will confess that Scripture and a cup of coffee, it's just kind of a habit for me. It didn't start that way. It started just desperate necessity for nourishment spiritually, and it started like a one-minute thing. And I thought I was doing pretty good. Reading Our Daily Bread, wouldn't even read the Bible verse. I'd just read the nice story. Eating a bowl of cereal, watching SportsCenter. I'm not joking. That was my devotional life. 1 minute, half of Our Daily Bread, not the Scripture part, bowl of cereal, SportsCenter. That's not what you should aspire to. But you know what? It's a whole lot better than nothing. Okay? And then you start realizing, you know what? I kind of like this. This is good for me. And God's word accomplishes what God says it will do. Okay, he does that. It's pretty cool. Okay. So that's one reason. So here's a way of knowing. Okay. A way of knowing. Okay. Verse 18. I should back up. Okay. Verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Okay. So the righteousness of God. Whoops, see how I turned? The revelation of the righteousness of God. It's kind of that double-edged sword thing. Okay, it gives you his righteousness, and it also reveals his righteousness. And when we see that we lack that righteousness, it brings us to repentance, and God gives us his righteousness. See how that works? Okay. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So now he's revealed his righteousness, and that reveals the unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, when I was first reading the Bible, I read this as a, oh, those evil, truth-suppressing men. I'm glad I'm not like them. But then, you know, I actually learned Greek later on in seminary, and I found out that the way this is written, it's actually not referring to a subset of men. It's describing all men. And for those of you who are not male, this is actually referring to mankind, anthropos. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ooh. One way of knowing is through what God has written or said, revealed to us supernaturally. What is another way of knowing in this passage? It's underlined. He showed it to them. So the whole thing about, what about people who've never had the word of God? Yeah, that's a good question. What that should do is motivate us to get the word of God to people. That's the impetus behind Bible translation, or Jim Elliot, right? We were talking about that last night. But everyone else is without excuse because God has shown them certain things about himself in creation. And the rest of this chapter explains this just beautifully. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived? How does that work? God tells us in what he made. And so here's another way of knowing. And the rest of that whole passage, it's 24. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. They're a creator-creation idolatry exchange. They didn't worship the creator, so they started to worship the creation. And they made idols in the image of creeping, crawling things and plants and worshiped. I'm in Exodus right now for my devotions. It's a history of idolatry of the early Israelite people. Okay. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Literally what that says, it says, men committing the shameless deed with men. Okay. Now, you don't have to have much imagination to know what they're talking about here. Okay. Receiving in themselves due penalty for their error. And it goes on, it keeps going on. It's like a downward spiral. But look at what is at the bottom of the downward spiral. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So at the bottom of the downward spiral is people who say, yep, it's all good. These are hard words. Because in these clobber passages, there's a whole bunch of stuff that applies to you and me. It's not a very effective clobber passage when it clobbers you back. So we see two ways of knowing. I've demonstrated to you Christian epistemology. The first one is what God did, natural revelation, what God made. The second one is what God said, or you could say what God wrote. The first is called natural revelation. There are limits to natural revelation. Natural revelation can get you to reason towards desperation. A natural revelation can leave you conscious of your sin. Natural revelation could even help you reason your way towards monotheism. In fact, one of the Egyptian pharaohs reasoned his way to monotheism. So he made up a single god, right? So that doesn't work. You can't just make up a god to take the place of the one god, so you're not a polytheist. That doesn't work. Okay. But natural revelation can never bring you the forgiveness of sins. It cannot tell you of Jesus. It cannot deliver to you what God purchased at the cross and through the empty tomb. It is a supernatural work of God that he graciously brings to us, opening our ears and our minds and our heart as we hear God's word. So the letters on the page become to us spirit and life. Okay. It's a different ball game altogether. Luther was known to exaggerate maybe a little bit. He'd speak boisterously and hyperbolically. He said, we need to repent of all knowledge that we have learned through natural revelation. I'm thinking, like, all knowledge? I'm not sure about that. You know, good thing Luther isn't scripture. I'm not sure I agree with that. But you see his point? That sometimes we think we got something figured out, and maybe we don't. And maybe we're just too cute by a half or too smart for a Thursday, and we've outsmarted God. And then we're in trouble. Because you all know a whole bunch of smart people who are too smart to believe in the living God who created them and gives them breath. Yeah. Okay. I'm almost done. Because last night I went too long. Nobody complained, by the way. Nobody complained at all. I don't think. Did they? Anybody complain? Who would they complain to?
Probably Darcy.
But... Darcy? No. I am afraid of Darcy. I walked in today, and I didn't know she was there, and I didn't say hi. And then I walked back out, and I realized she was sitting there, and I realized that she's probably armed and dangerous. So, okay. Should have knocked louder, made more noise, coughed a little bit. And okay. Okay, so here's a brief oversimplified history of the truth. I underscored oversimplified because this really, really is. I'm always a little embarrassed because if somebody goes on and takes an actual philosophy class, they're going to say, man, that was oversimplified. So I'm confessing to this in advance. A brief oversimplified history of the truth. Pre-modern times. So, like, since the dawn of time until like 18th century Europe, say, okay? Truth was a revealed reality, and people knew things through what God made and what God said. At the time of the Reformation, people weren't arguing for the existence of God or denying it. You know, atheists weren't really a big part of the populace. People just kind of knew that God existed. Intuitively and naturally, people are not atheists. You know, they're also not Christians. You see, there's a difference there. Between atheist and Christian, there's a bunch of stopping off places. Okay? Because you can reason yourself to theism, that there must be a God. You can't reason yourself to Jesus Christ died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. So there's a difference there. To be an atheist, it takes years and years of high-level training to make an atheist. So, okay. So pre-modern times, truth was a revealed reality. No problem with looking at what God made or what God said to understand the world and everything in it. The European Enlightenment, and again, this is way oversimplified. There was not one Enlightenment. There were enlightenments in different areas, and some of them were very Christian, and some of them were very not, okay? So late 18th century Europe, it was more or less complete. In early 20th century United States, so the Scopes Monkey Trial immortalized in the movie Inherit the Wind, which is a complete fiction that almost exactly contradicts the actual transcripts of the court case, but who cares? You know, it won somebody a prize. So, okay. Modern man saw truth as an observed reality with an emphasis on human reason, but rejected supernatural action or revelation. So like many of our founding fathers who were not distinctively Christian but were deist, believing in a divine being who created everything, spun the top, and then watched it go, they didn't think that God was supernaturally involved anymore. They didn't think that the miracles were true, and they didn't think there was anything meaningful in the Bible outside of a book. But you could still look through a microscope or a telescope and see stuff about a creator who worked in the past. Now, for those of you who just went psycho in between your ears and didn't make a face outside because you're Stoics, I did not just say that all of our founding fathers were deists. Okay. There are two opposite lies told about our founding fathers. One is that they were all deists. The other is that they were all free Lutherans. Okay. They weren't. Okay. So, you know, 80% of the founding fathers, and the founding fathers were actually people, you know, like with birth certificates and biographies and stuff. So you've got to deal with them individually. 80% of them were actually members of churches at a time when church membership actually meant something. And so they believed these things, and they were, you know, we would look at them today as being, you know, solid Christian people. But there were also a handful of them that were not at all, but they were deists. They weren't atheists. So one of the most prominent deists was, you know his name? 5 and 10. Man, you're amazing. He's just, okay, that's great. Okay, Ben Franklin. Okay, but Ben Franklin, we got his prayers calling the Continental Congress to repentance and fasting and stuff like that. So there were your theological liberals at the time of the founding of the United States. You're calling each other to fasting and prayer. You know, so that's so. Anyways, don't get hung up on that, and you don't have to make them all free Lutheran to prove your point. Just tell the truth; it works every time. Okay. Mid 20th century. Postmodernism. Postmodernism at this point is a goose that's kind of cooked. We're post-postmodernism, and so we're just like, instead of being lost, we're so lost we don't even know where lost is. You can't even see lost from how lost we are. Truth is a construction with no relation to reality. Existentialism, which I will not define, truth based on experience, again, too broad, is the epistemology, how we know what we know, of postmodernism. Neither what God made nor what God said matters. You determine truth. Now, if that's the way you look at the world, can you understand our society right now a little better? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Now, if your justification for being crazy is that you're crazy, that doesn't help your sanity. And that's where we are as a society. But it also doesn't win friends, influence people, or convert people to your way of thinking, or ultimately enough to listen to God's word, to shake them by the collar and say, what, are you crazy? Okay. Yeah, because they are. And shaking a crazy person by the collar isn't any more effective than shaking a blind person by the collar. You know, Romans 2:4, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. If there's a God in the midst of all this craziness who loves this precious eternal human soul so much that he died for them and he took their sin upon his shoulders and that he longs to grant them his righteousness, he calls them to repentance, and he calls them to repentance through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Yeah, not everybody's going to listen, right? But it's our job to lovingly coax and woo and call unbelievers to repentance. And sometimes when you're messing with people who aren't with the Lord, you know, you're going to get your gloves and your boots dirty. That's just the fact of the matter. That's reality, and it's okay, because we serve a God who got his boots plenty dirty for you and me, right? Okay? So how do we know stuff? The Enlightenment killed special revelation, what God said. Postmodernism killed natural revelation, what God did. And if you want to have a lot of fun, start reading articles on how the hard sciences, like physics and chemistry and biology, fight with the social sciences, like psychology and sociology. It's loads of fun. Okay, because this whole truth is a construction and you can make your own truth thing, it works in sociology, supposedly. I mean, it doesn't, but let's just say it did. But it doesn't work in the physics lab, not one bit. And so it's kind of fun to watch two different halves of the college campus fight in each other. This was not in Wahpeton, it's just like one big godly discovery of, you know, so it's not like that there. So don't, yeah, okay. I'm talking more like South Dakota State University and the University of Minnesota and probably like Alberta, you know, stuff in Edmonton. North Dakota is like holiness, and I don't mean to offend anyone. So, okay. Christian epistemology, Romans 1:16 and following. We know stuff by what God did or made and what God said. And we major as Christians, people who possess the gospel. Natural revelation is a lot of fun, and I want to teach my kids and my students and everybody else to look through a microscope or a telescope and say, what has God wrought? You know, it's wonder and awe. It should be. But as a church, our primary tool is the gospel. What we major on is the gospel. And that's why throughout the millennia, Christians have been able to come together apart from location or culture or political beliefs or ethnicity or whatever and say, Jesus is Lord, together. Okay. This is the last slide, your favorite slide. A book that I like a lot. This is called Philosophy Made Slightly Less Difficult. It's kind of a funny book because it's a popular philosophy book, but you get halfway through it and you realize this is still pretty dense. And so they have a little disclaimer halfway through. It says, "Remember, we said slightly." The question under epistemology and uncovering some of these errors that we've just looked at. They ask the rhetorical question, is this perhaps why a good bit of contemporary preaching seems to offer justificatory reasons, that's a big word, by telling stories or quoting polls or popular figures, rather than by demonstrating that the original author of the passage intended his message to be understood in a certain way? If the church gives up on the objective truth of God's word, there is no other option. We've simply given it all away. Okay. And the people in your life who are dead set convinced that you're wrong, they have a way of knowing things that is probably way different from yours. Okay. And you're probably right on that. You've got a ton of other things that are wrong. We all do. But to understand that we know stuff through what God has made, we don't have to be afraid of science rightly used. And that we know stuff ultimately through what God has said and said to us out of love, that we might not be orphans but know him. You're going to be okay if you cling to that. And you're also going to be effective in reaching your fellow man. Okay, tomorrow night we're going to look at a picture of a blizzard in North Dakota. And this statement right here, trust the science. Oh, that's going to be fun. Okay, so tomorrow night, I was going to do Q&A, but I've been talking to y'all, and it's kind of a, I know what your frequently asked questions are now, and how to pronounce Fleischkekle. It must mean like flesh cake or something like that, or meat cake or something like that. Yeah, it's all right. It's pretty good. It's good. Yeah, there it is. Okay, that might be it. Is it? It's a meat cookie? Sorry. Oh, that's right. Okay. So tomorrow night, it's actually two presentations, and I'm going to kind of pare it down so it's not long. Not any longer. And I'm going to spend the first half of it on how science works, and that's an epistemology. Okay, so how science works, and the second part of it is going to be on LGBTQIA plus issues. And I just encourage you to get over the you factor and just kind of try to understand what people are talking about, because mocking it isn't going to get you anywhere with anybody. Understanding something that is, I mean, it's preposterous without having the look on your face that says that's preposterous. It could be very, very helpful. And it's not going away. And I'm concerned that many, 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 many churches are just going to cave on this one. Because we figured out in the 80s how to talk about abortion pretty well. And we've done pretty well on that one. Well, what is being aborted? What is it? Well, it's a human life. If it's living, it's alive. If it has human parents, it's a human life, and human life is precious, isn't it? So we know how to talk about that. Okay, we don't know how to talk about human sexuality. We just don't, and we've done very poorly at this one. And so we've fallen for the, I just don't understand why we can't let everybody just love anybody they want. Okay, and we'll talk about that tomorrow night. So, okay, do I close? Okay, all right. God, thank you for tonight. And Lord, I thank you that we don't have to be afraid, or maybe we wonder what's coming sometimes, but we don't have to have that sense of foreboding. And God, I thank you for loving us and for sending your son for us. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to call people to repentance with that same kindness with which you called us, and that you'd help us to think clearly, to love well, to have a backbone, Lord, as stiff as steel, but as covered with velvet. And I thank you, Lord, for Prince of Peace and for Beulah and the wonderful time that we are having together this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.